We turn this evening to 1 Samuel, chapter 24, 24th chapter of Samuel. We're continuing in the life of David. The twists and turns and the highs and lows of this period in David's life, extending over many years, are recorded in many of the Psalms. And we see in those Psalms how David had to cast himself upon the Lord. At times he had to wait upon the Lord. And of course there were times he had to encourage himself in the Lord. And what we are looking at is the historical background setting to what are so many of the well-known and well-loved Psalms, particularly when we go through times of testing and times of trial. We were looking this morning at how David was quite unexpectedly, providentially delivered by the Philistines, no less. How that he was hemmed in by Saul's forces. There was nowhere to turn, nowhere to go, and there seemed no way out, and the situation seemed so hopeless. And who would have thought that God would send the Philistines, and the threat would be so great that Saul would have to break off his pursuit of David to go out to do battle with the Philistines. And we can see in that, can't we, how there are times when things seem adverse and things seem against us, and yet in the good hand of God they can in reality be ultimately for us. And having said that, we see how David was able to get through what was a very, very difficult time. He is driven to the most inhospitable regions of the land. Very much a wilderness, and yet in that setting God would very much meet with David, and there would be precious lessons that David would have to learn by way of God's dealings with his people. And here now we come to a chapter where David faces an altogether different sort of test. Saul enters into the cave to relieve himself, and lo and behold, it's the very cave where David and his men are sheltering. And now, rather than David being hounded by Saul, Saul, by the ordering of God, is in David's hands. And of course, what is David to do, and how will David react in terms of this situation? So it's a remarkable situation that we are looking at together this evening. And I want to look at a number of things concerning this event and this chapter. First thing I want us to consider is what I would term a very strange providence. In terms of providence, the providence of God, what are we saying? What do we mean when we use the term providence? We get our word video from it, to watch, to see, but it's to see beforehand. How God sees to things before they take place, and how God is at work before events unfold. And a lovely definition of providence by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson, he put it this way: providence is God's ordering all issues and all events after the counsel of his will for the good of his people and for his own glory. That's a lovely succinct definition of providence. It is God ordering all issues, all events, after the counsel of his will, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And that in essence is the providence of God. Now, in terms of a biblical statement regarding providence, we have one clear statement in the Old Testament from the words of Joseph. After all that he had gone through, and all the treatment he had received, and however dark his situation had become, Joseph looks back upon it all, and he could say to his brothers, for all their treachery, he could say to his brothers, "You meant it unto me for evil, but the Lord for good, to save much people alive." So Joseph is recognizing that even behind the schemes, the plans, wicked intentions of men, God is at work, working out his purpose for the good of his people, and a good even beyond ourselves, and that's the point. Often we lose sight of that, that God is not just working to our good, but even through us for the good of others. And then in the New Testament, of course, the sort of classic statement regarding providence is in Romans 8 and verse 28. For all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And in that verse we read about the purpose, the plan of God who is working out his purpose, and in all things, as adverse as they might be, not some things or most things or pleasant things, but in all things, God is at work for our good. So that is providence. It is something beautiful. It's something reassuring. It is something that we retreat to and we shelter in. So what of this providence? Well, the providence of God is all-encompassing. It embraces all things. We read in the Word of God that our very times, they are in God's hands. The times we are going through, and that's certainly the case with David here. God ordering events and his times to work out his purpose to the testing of David for the deepening of his faith. And in Psalm 139, verse 16, we read, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. But days that have been fashioned, that have been shaped for me, the days we live out, God is there behind it all, working out his purpose. And amidst all the changes and the upheavals, alterations of life, God is there. In Psalm 121, the Lord shall preserve or watch over your going out, your coming in, and from this time forth and even for evermore. And this is the providence of God. It concerns the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the ongoing activity of God in the world that he has made. That he is not just the creator. Deism, which became popular many years ago, deism took the view that God created everything and then just let it work its way out. But no, what we find in Scripture, that God is the creator, he is the upholder, and he is the ruler in over all things. And so Paul could say, and it's Acts 17, isn't it? It is in him that we live and that we move and we have our very being. Our life is lived out in God. He is there from beginning to end and working out his great purpose. So the providence of God, it is all-encompassing, incorporates everything. You could go as far as to say the providence of God is also mysterious. And that's what we are looking at here this evening, the mystery of God's ways. Quite incredible, quite startling, quite extraordinary, the way in which God steps in and turns everything around. There are notable, distinguishing providences of God. And there's a Puritan, John Flavel, and he wrote a lovely book, Treatise on Providence, and entitled it The Mystery of Providence. The sense of wonder of God's working in and through our lives. There are strange, special, notable providences of God. And there are times, of course, in this when the providences of God, they seem to run counter to the promises. God promises one thing, and then we endure something completely contrary. You could take it with Abraham, couldn't you? Where Abraham is to be the father of so many, numerous as the sand on the seashore, stars in the heavens. Through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet Abraham has no child, and Sarah is barren. So here is God promising one thing, and yet in the providence of God and the outworking of Abram's life, it seems to be contrary to what God has promised. You get the same with Joseph, isn't it? Where in those great early dreams of preeminence and greatness of his brothers bowing down to him and his father, how they will be literally fulfilled, incredibly fulfilled in the presence of Pharaoh. And yet in reality for Joseph, for a long period in his life, those dreams became nightmares. Everything seemed to sour, and we see the outworking of the providences of God sometimes go contrary to his promise. And that is here with David, anointed by Samuel. He is going to sit on the throne, and yet here he is living as a fugitive. And rather than walking royal courts, he's a man that is banished to the far-flung regions of the nation, inhospitable regions, and God's providence. And yet, providence of God will work all these things out incredibly gloriously. In time, all these things will be seen. And you think of that hymn, isn't it, with David Charles, "Great Providence of Heaven. What wonders shine in its profound display of God's design." And of course, another verse in that hymn, "Its darkest dense is but a radiant light." We don't see that. All we see is darkness and the density of it all. But behind the darkness, there's a radiant light that is waiting to burst through the circumstances of life. "Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. And soon all its winding paths will end. And then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil." And that will come. The outworkings of providence will be seen in the glorious light of eternity. And McShane put it in his way, didn't he? "When I stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe." And these strange providences that can, yes, bring a little Moses into the family of Pharaoh and be educated in all the sophistication and culture of Egypt, and yet also be taken into the wilderness where he will be trained in wilderness living to take a people through a wilderness. The providences of God, so marked, so strange. And I'm sure you have times you can recount, and I can, where there are exceptional providences, where God just worked incredibly in and through a situation. In terms of special providences, to give one illustration, would be C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon was advised by his father that he should go to college, and there was an interview arranged in a house in Cambridge. And the principal of the college was there, and the parlourmaid, not realising, ushered the principal into one room. And then when young C.H. Spurgeon arrived, in his late teens, when he arrived, she ushered him into another room. So they never met. They were in the same building, same house, but just in separate rooms. And 2 hours went by. Spurgeon thought he'd had enough, and he left. And he took it then as of the Lord that he wasn't to go to college. And here was this rustic from out in the Fens, Cambridgeshire, with a sort of yokel accent, and dressed as though he'd come from a farm. And he arrives in London, and he preaches in New Park Street Chapel. And the very thing that impressed itself upon them and went so far in them calling to be their minister was that he'd never been to college. They didn't want somebody that was an academic. They wanted somebody who was that was earthed in everyday life, and that's what really turned it with them. And as a result of that, there was the beginning of a phenomenal ministry in London that would last so many years, and so many thousands attending, and his influence would become worldwide. But you can see that providence, that early on, he is in one room and the principal in the other. And it is like that. There are these strange providences, and here for now Saul to end up in this cave with David. How incredible a thing is that? And of course, the outworkings of providence, they are all encompassing and they are mysterious, and they are certainly for our good. And how God sovereignly, wondrously, graciously overrules, intervenes in life's events for our good. There are times it does not feel like that. There are times it does not seem like that. But that is the truth of what we are told in God's word, of God's unerring wisdom, God's way that is perfect, who is working according to his great design in and through our lives. God's providential care. There isn't anything that is accidental, not a thing accidental about our lives, but all is providential. And that gives a sense of certainty that we are in the will of God. Now, having said that, not only do we have a strange providence here, but secondly, we have a sensitive conscience. Because Saul being delivered now into David's hands and by God, this is seen as a remarkable instance of providence, even by David's own men. And David, they raise this and they quote a promise that God made to David. Oh, surely now, David, this is the answer that God has given you. Surely this now will put an end to all of our fears and all of our groans and agonizing tears before God and our hardships and our prayers and crying out to God. Now is the time. God has given Saul into your hands, and now something decisive has to be done, and this whole matter can be brought to an end. And so the end of Saul would mark the end of so many wanderings and worries and anxieties and cares for David and his men. It would end a reign of tyranny and oppression in terms of the nation. And one can well imagine how they are reasoning with David regarding this. David, this is the time now to act decisively, to seize what is surely here a God-given opportunity. Now, David, settle the matter once for all and be rid of Saul. Let's get it be done with him. And now David has a problem in all of this. He has cut the corner of Saul's robe, and he himself is cut to the quick, and his conscience is disturbed. After all, he is Israel's king and God's appointed man, and that David should act in this way. David has a problem with this. And even although the men see it as a time for retribution, David does not see it in that way. And how David has to put down his men, it doesn't really come over in the translation, in the original, where David has to, as it were, quieten the men. In the original, it's to cut them down in the original. David cut his men down. And there's a connection there with the cutting of Saul's robe. And his own conscience is cut. And he cuts his men down. Now, this is not to be. And so for David, David sees this time as a time not of retribution, but rather vindication. Now David seizes this opportunity to vindicate himself and to establish before Saul that all his suspicions were unfounded, that he meant Saul no harm, and that there wasn't anything in his heart but love for Saul. There is no hatred and no animosity on his part. And so David seizes this opportunity, not as his men, as a time of retribution and of anger and paying back in kind and getting even and doing away with Saul, but David seizes it as an opportunity to establish and demonstrate the high regard and the honour and the love that is in his heart. And, how amazing is this when you think of the background and the setting. So David is not at peace. And what matters to David more than anything is his peace of mind. That is, that composure of conscience. And I've mentioned before about the conscience, how important a thing the conscience is. And we read much of the conscience in the Word of God. The actual word means joint knowledge. It's a knowledge deep within ourselves that is held in conjunction with someone else. And that is the conscience. And how the conscience was originally, in a sense, it was the pinnacle. It was like the cherry on the cake, if you like, in the way that God made us. We're fearfully, wonderfully made. We are made in the image of God, made by God, uniquely. God personally involved in making man for fellowship, communion with himself. He is a creature of the earth with sensitivities and appreciations to live in this incredible world that God has made. But there's a part of him that is in touch with heaven, that is set apart for God and fellowship with God, and at the very heart, at the very core of man's makeup is the conscience. And what was the conscience originally? Well, it was like the smile or the approval of God, that the very core of Adam's being. And how wonderful a thing is that, to know at the very heart and the core and the innermost part of yourself, of any creature, the smile and approval of God. And that was the conscience. And of course, what happened when Adam sinned, rather than approval, there became a deep-seated sense of disapproval. The very opposite of approval. And Adam is cowering, and Adam is afraid, and God comes looking for Adam. And there's a sense of wretchedness and shame and disgrace. And he's been stripped bare in himself. There is no peace before God. His conscience now has been been vandalized by sin. And that is why men and women today are never really at peace. Why they always crave recognition. Why they always want a sense of approval. Remember many years being in Huddersfield with an artist. And he took me into his studio. He was doing pastoral work. And he was on about different art societies and different exhibitions he has held. And then he turned to me and he said, I haven't really found myself. I haven't really found myself. Now, I know what he meant by that. He was looking for accreditation. He was looking for recognition. He was looking for some sense of I've arrived. And how do you account for all that? Well, deep down in ourselves, we're not really at peace. And the only way to be at peace is when the conscience has been dealt with. And how is the conscience dealt with? Well, of course, we read in the Word of God about an evil conscience. A conscience that is plagued and disturbed. A conscience that approves what God disapproves of. It is a conscience that takes what is wrong as right, or thinks in terms of right that is wrong. And we use the phrase, the conscience being the voice of God. It is not the voice of God. It is a means through which God speaks to us. But it isn't the voice of God. And we know in the Spanish Inquisition, St. Bartholomew's Day in France, so many thousands of French Protestants massacred in one night on St. Bartholomew's Day. One night. All the news is on Paris the other day with a few were killed, but St. Bartholomew's in their thousands in one night, and so many thousands in the weeks that followed. And the Pope holds a celebration in Rome to celebrate the fact. And more than that, a medal is struck and passed on to commemorate the fact. The conscience can think it is right. So there is an evil conscience. But we read in the Word of God about a clean conscience. In Hebrews 10:22, how an evil conscience can be cleansed and renewed and washed and made clean. And that is through the blood of Jesus, of course. A conscience that's been sprinkled. Where we are brought to see by the inner working of the Spirit of God that Jesus has taken our sins and God has justly dealt with our sins on the cross. And because of that, he can freely pardon us. And when the conscience is open to that, there is inner peace. Because the basis of peace is in Jesus and what has been decisively done for us on the cross. And that is the only place where the conscience can become a clean conscience, where there is a sense of all that is washed clean and all the dirt and grime and all the terror of the years is washed away. But then also we read in the Word of God about a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. And the case in point there was food that was offered to idols. And idolatry played such a part, so many idols. And here was food that had been offered to the gods and so on. It was going cheap in the marketplace. And those with a sensitive, weak conscience felt, well, no, we can't eat that. That's been offered to idols. But another believer said, well, idols are nothing. They're non-entities. What are idols? And if it's going cheap, I'm going to pay so much for it. Well, where's the problem? It doesn't affect me at all. And so that became an issue, a very real issue in the early church. And we can have a weak, a sensitive conscience. But then we read also of a good conscience. And that's what David really is wanting to abide by here and nurture here, a good conscience. And Bernard, way back in Church History, he referred to the good conscience. It's like a paradise of the soul. It's the delight of angels. It's a field of blessings. And Paul writes to Timothy, having faith and a good conscience. A good conscience. And that's, of course, what David is concerned about here. His conscience won't let him harm Saul and do this to Saul. As we read in Romans 12, at the end of Romans 12, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. And that is David here, in spite of the animosity and the anger, the lengths to which Saul has gone against David, attempts on his life. Still, in spite of it all, David in his heart holds no animosity. And David is at peace in himself. And wants the situation between him and Saul to be at peace. And as at the end in Romans we read, repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. What an instance there is of that with David. Of overcoming evil with good. And so we have this strange providence and this sensitive conscience. But then thirdly, we have a superficial repentance. Because Saul is taken unawares by all of this. And Saul appears broken and deeply affected. So sorrowful. And just like with Esau, we read that he sought repentance with tears. And that of Judas, who was so broken and eaten up with regret in terms of what he had done. And but the repentance here with Saul is only an apparent repentance. We know later he will resume his pursuit of David. It is an emotional outburst on the part of Saul. Gordon Keddy says sorrow drips from every word that falls from the mouth of Saul, seemingly so broken, so contrite. Repentance. So important we understand repentance. It was the great theme with the prophets of the Old Testament. This was the core of their message, repeated again and again, that people would repent. John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, this was the great theme of his preaching, was one of repentance. And with our Lord himself, our Lord repeatedly called upon men and women to repent. And it was the great feature of apostolic preaching, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, repentance, call to repentance. And of course we read at the very beginning with Romans that the very goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. And seemingly that's what happens here with Saul. Saul's life has been spared. He didn't deserve to have his life spared, but it was spared. And here in the light of the kindness and the goodness and the undeserved love of David, Saul is broken, seemingly broken, in a way that is truly repentant. And the goodness of God ought to lead us, bring us to the place of repentance. And repentance is a turn around to God, sorrowful for sin, and coming to God for mercy. There's a great difference between regret, remorse, and repentance. Great difference. One can have regrets of things that have been said, things that have been done, and one can have sleepless nights and feel absolutely, totally ashamed. How could I ever have said that and done that? One can feel terrible regret, great mistakes that are done. That's not repentance. And one can know an incredible, deep-seated sense of remorse, where one feels broken, and one feels terrible, and one feels so broken, one ends one's life. There can be remorse. Judas is a great case of somebody remorseful. But repentance is not being turned in on ourselves, but rather stepping out of ourselves with all its sin and mistake and shame and disgrace and into the loving kindness of God. That is repentance. And we read of that in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. It's a revealing passage, isn't it? A sorrow and a repentance that's not to be regretted. This is not regret. We're in the world of regret here. But rather of stepping out of regret and out of remorse and into a world of repentance. Now, what an example we have of that by way of contrast with David's penitential psalms and Psalm 51. Here is David in contrast to Saul. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. O, blot out my transgressions, in the plural. Transgressions, those boundaries I've broken over, places I should never have gone. That's what transgressions mean. Those places I've been, areas I've sunk so low, I've gone so far, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That inner sense of perversion. O Lord, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin, it is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. And then, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So on. See, that's repentance. David is stepping out of his wretchedness and into God's goodness and mercy. That God will yet wash, make clean, remove. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And that's daily, that's repentance. It's when, yes, we do regret, and yes, we can be full of remorse. But that ought to bring us to repentance before God. There is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness. And so we have this strange providence of this sensitive conscience, and then this superficial repentance. How important it is that we know what it is to have repented and come to God in Christ and be right with Him.